Oh, nice. That's the end of it. Cool. What's up, y'all? I'm Jordan Scott. If you don't know me, it's because I've never been here before. So that's why. I work for a church across town called Resonate Church. We are a church that loves Jesus, and we love college students. So we spend a lot of our time on the campus. Right now, we're preparing to plant a church, a new college church in a new college town somewhere across the country. And we're not exactly sure where that location is, but in preparation for that, I am preparing to become a pastor because I'll be leading that church plant. And that's part of the reason I'm here tonight. I need practice preaching. So I'm very honored to be here with you, but know that I am here because all the better options are in Honduras. Honestly, honored to be with you because I have the pleasure of spending my Wednesday afternoons with Mark. He mentors me, and he's been teaching me a lot of what it is to lead and become a pastor. And often he'll use you guys as an example, the way that you live together as a church in the life of your community, to teach me something about leadership or something about people. And he says a lot of great things. So I know that in teaching you about the Bible, I am teaching above my pay grade. But I'm going to give it my best shot anyway. Do we have any big readers in the room tonight? Anybody love fiction? Nice, nice. You all are my people. Me too. I love reading, and I especially love fiction. Whenever I read a good book that has a great story and compelling characters, it starts tinting the way that I see life and really affects the way that I live. Last year, I read a book called Bear Town, if any of you have heard of it. It's by a guy named Frederick Bachman. And Frederick Bachman does a great job of framing his characters in a way that you live what they live, you see what they see, and he brings out their personalities and their passions in a really, really incredible way through dialogue and storytelling. Love Frederick Bachman, not all of his stuff, but some of his stuff. But when I read Bear Town, I started experiencing this thing where I would be hanging out with my friends, and I would start thinking, how would Frederick Bachman write about them? If my friend was in Bear Town, how would he frame them to bring out their personality? And then I'd start trying weird things, trying to see if I could do it myself, like asking him specific questions that maybe Frederick Bachman would use in a dialogue. So the story framed my life. And another example of that is Lord of the Rings. I hope that you all have read the books, if not seen the movies. Honestly, this is a pretty hot take. The movies are better than the books. Yeah, you know. Yep. There are a lot of reasons I think that. I won't get into that now because that would take a lot of time. But they're incredible. And if you haven't seen or read them, they are a tale of good versus evil. It's classic and it's wonderful. And it's about how the evil in the human heart needs to be overcome in order for good to win out in the end. So when I watched Lord of the Rings, it was actually like last month, my whole life became a bit more epic. I'd be doing the dishes and thinking, this is my chance to defeat the evil in my heart. Yeah. Or, for those of you who've seen the movie, you know this. I'm climbing a mountain with a buddy and thinking, I wonder if he's going to fall over. Then I get to carry him up the mountain. You know. Didn't happen, and that's beside the point. My point is that whenever I am engrossed in a story, that story becomes a framing reference for my life. My whole life starts to look like that story. And I'm not the only one. To be human is to be affected by story. We are all engrossed by stories. A favorite writer of mine, and a Christian counselor named Dan Allender, he calls us storied people. Storied people. And when he calls us storied people, what he means is that we all are the collection of the stories that we most deeply believe, and we live those out into the world. Said differently, the stories that we live in are the stories that we'll live out. The stories we live in are the stories we will live out. And this is the case for all humanity across all time. So if you will, think about the Vikings. The Vikings were a warrior people. They killed, they terrorized Europe. And no small part of that is that they believed in the afterlife they would go and fight an epic battle after they died alongside Odin. So they trained their whole life to fight so they could die and go fight some more. Stories we live in are the stories we live out. Or I actually read a pretty interesting story the other day, and it was about the Pocomichi people in Guatemala. They are some of the most impoverished people in the whole world, and a huge part of that is they believe the story that animistic, uncontrollable spirits are reigning over all of created things, and therefore the Pocomichi people have no ability to change their surroundings. None. Because of that, there's a fatalism that exists in the people. They don't try to change anything because they already believe that it will go badly for them. Here's a quote. The Pocomichi people literally wanted to die to be delivered from the horrors of this life. End quote. Even when community developers and missionaries provided farming methods and schools and latrines, they went largely unused. That is, until a missionary asked them a simple question. Who's smarter, you or the rats? And over the course of years, the farmers actually started answering that question differently than they had before. They started telling themselves a new story that they had some dominion over creation and could change their outcome. The stories we live in are the stories we live out. And it's important we know this too, because as I already alluded to, our whole world is full of stories. And they're stories that are vying for our attention, and more than that, our obedience. The stories we believe teach us about the good life, right and wrong, what's normal, and what's valuable. They shape our passions and our relationships. More than that, the stories we believe shape every action that we take. Alasdair MacIntyre, a philosopher and historian, says it this way. I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story do I find myself a part? In the U.S. right now, there are a lot of really loud stories. They could be the political stories around us. Sexuality, that's a really big one, very loud. But I actually don't think those are the most important stories in framing our lives. I think the most important stories are the ones that are subtle but prevalent. So this is what I mean. I grew up in a middle American home. My parents were military, and I grew up in a suburb in Colorado Springs, Colorado. What you need to know about that is that I never wanted for anything, and living in that suburb, we were isolated from the rest of the world. It was a very comfortable, very secluded life from the horrors of the world. So a story I started telling myself is that life is about acquiring comfort by becoming completely self-reliant. And it's not a story that I alone, that I acquired in a vacuum. It's a story that I started believing because the people, my family, believed it, and everybody around us also believed that. That life was primarily about becoming independent, self-reliant, and seeking comfort and pleasure. And if we're being honest, I'm not alone in believing that story. I still battle that story because that story about radical self-reliance and comfort is ingrained in our culture. It's ingrained in the American dream. If you're younger in the room, you probably have an Instagram, and you've seen somebody post something with a hashtag that says, living my best life. And then above it is a picture of them, honestly, they're bragging, and they're just climbed a mountain or finished school or done something on their own to set themselves apart from everyone else. They're seeking radical self-reliance. They're saying that they have accomplished something that's made them worthwhile. If you're a bit older in the room tonight, the classic pitch to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, buy a house with a white picket fence, have two kids, and then retire at 60 has probably been something that's been told to you as the dream. Both of these are pitching radical self-reliance and comfort. And I think these are some of the most dangerous stories that are around us in the Christian church, because they're subtle. They're subtle. They're part of culture at large, but they seep into the church, and we start believing them as well. And because they're subtle, it's hard for us to point them out and say, that is not the Christian way. But when they start infecting the way that we think, and they start becoming predominant stories in our lives, we become more self-obsessed than worrying about following Jesus. We start focusing on the wrong things. There are definitely good stories. There are a lot of great stories and true stories. And there are a lot of really, really terrible stories, but honestly, there are a lot that are more gray. Thankfully, our God has told us a different story. Our God has told us the story that surrounds us. All the stories that our culture tells us, or the people around us tell us, they don't dictate what we do or who we are. And we don't have to pick based off our own best judgment which stories to follow. Because God has written us into the meta-narrative that he's been telling from all time to every corner of the galaxy. He's told us the story of creation, corruption, redemption, and glorification. Our God has told a new and better story. As followers of Jesus, then, it's part of our life's work to locate ourselves in that story and ask, what am I to do because of the story I am a part of? The stories we live in are the stories we live out. So tonight, we're going to look at Peter, the Apostle Peter's words, as he helps locate us in the story that God is telling so we can know how to live our lives. So if you will, open with me to 1 Peter 2. We'll be in 1 Peter 2:9. All right, 1 Peter 2:9 says this. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness and into his wonderful light. In this passage, Peter is using identity words to locate us in the story that God's telling, and he locates us there by answering two questions. What is our identity, and what are we to do? So what is our identity? Peter says that we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. If you're anything like me, you read those and you're like, got it, easy, understand it. And then you looked a bit closer and you thought, wait a second, there's some interesting stuff he's saying in there. I mean, think about it. Chosen people, chosen by Jesus, easy. Oh, it's not, just wait. Royal priesthood. The priests killed animals, right? So what does that mean for me? If I'm a royal priest, do I kill animals? Holy nation. Nations are more than one person. I am just one. How does that work? And special possession. So God owns me. Yes, he does. Probably. I guess we need to look at it. It seems cryptic. Whatever Peter's telling us, it seems cryptic. And it's not. What Peter is doing is he's taking us to other places in the story that God has told throughout the Bible to help us have a more full understanding of who we are as followers of Jesus. So we're going to dive into each one of those identity statements and let Peter tell us through the story about who we are and what that means for us. So first, we are a chosen people. We are a chosen people. From the beginning of the Bible, God is choosing humanity. God creates humans, he creates us, and he created us in his own image and calls us good. So God, something that we need to be sure or on the same page about, is that God didn't create us because he had any need for us. God does not need us. He has no need for us. He is completely self-content. He lives in a love relationship with himself. He has no need for people, but he created us. And the Bible tells us why. The Bible tells us that he created us because he loved to, like he wanted to, for his pleasure and his glory, he created us. In Isaiah 43, it says that God loved us, and that's why we are here. We are here because God loves us. So in that sense, we are chosen. We are created, and we are chosen. But as the story rolls on, man rebels against God. So what God created beautiful and good, man and all of creation, man was designed to rule over it, to bring flourishing from it under God's good rule and good reign. But man didn't do that. No, man, we rebelled against God and said that we wanted to do our own thing. We wanted our way. And when we did that, evil entered the world. Evil entered the world. And because God is perfectly good, he could not accept evil. And that created a chasm between us and God. Created a chasm. So we became unchosen. Because of our own evil, we became unchosen. And it's It's something that runs deep in the human condition. It's not a shallow thing. The Bible tells us that every human, because of that original sin, has fallen short of the glory of God. So it's not something that just stopped with Adam. It's kept running through us, and it has continually separated us from our perfectly good God who we're made to be with. So if that's the case, how can we be back in relationship with God? How can we be chosen again? Is it by working harder? Is it by being enough somehow, earning our way? Is it by fixing ourselves or becoming our authentic selves? Well, let's keep moving through the story and find out. As human societies progress after Adam, after Eve, they get more cruel and more vindictive. So the way humanity is moving is not uphill, it's downhill. It's downhill. But God still decides to choose humanity. Abraham is chosen by God. God chooses Abraham. And let's be clear, Abraham was not special. He was not somebody who you'd choose out of a lineup and say, God is going to choose that guy. Probably at the time that God chose Abraham, he was worshiping other gods, false gods, the gods of his people. But God chose him and redirected him. So in Genesis 12, it says this. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and I will be a blessing to you. Okay, there's a really important theme I want to point out here. God blesses Abraham so he can bless the world. He's blessed to be a blessing. Remember that, because that will come back into play throughout this teaching. So God blesses Abraham and says, great, he'll make a great nation from him and bless the world through them. And it's not, again, because of anything Abraham did that God chose to bless him. And that theme of blessing continues through Abraham's family. God chooses Isaac and not Ishmael. God chooses Jacob and not Esau. God demonstrates his choice of people, his choice to bless people throughout Abraham's family line. And as we get to the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, God tells us this, Deuteronomy 7:7-8. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So God chose Israel, God chose Abraham, God chose his people, not because of anything that they could do, not because they were better or more holy, but because his affection was on them, because he loved them. D.A. Carson, a theologian, says it this way, they were a chosen people, not a choice people. So when Peter makes an allusion to earlier in the story, he's telling us that we have a very special relationship with God, that God has chosen us in Christ. And his choice has nothing to do with our ability or our merit. Scripture testifies to the fact that we were dead in our transgressions and sins, that we were not injured, we weren't on life support, we were dead, like dead as a doornail, we were dead. But God made a way for us. He chose us, and he did it by dying, giving up his life, so that we could be restored into relationship with him. When Peter says that we are chosen, he's helping us understand that God's infinite affection has been poured out on us through the person of Jesus Christ. We are a chosen people, not a choice people, and that is the story we're living in. Next, we're a royal priesthood. So a royal priest, they care for God's temple. They represent God to the people, and they act as a mediator between God and man. The priestly office arrives pretty early in the biblical story. There's a guy named Melchizedek. He's the first royal priest that we hear of. But after that, and the main people we're going to talk about, are the Levitical priests. After Israel, Abraham's descendants, were freed from Egypt, from slavery, they wander out in the wilderness, and Israel has not had any form of government. They've never been self-governed in hundreds of years. So they have no idea what they're doing. So what God does is he gives them a government and a structure so they can bring about flourishing within their community and their nation. And part of that is that he establishes a religious institution called the priests, the royal priests. And that priesthood, they would go back and forth between the presence of God, and they were an exclusive line. So you couldn't say, like, let's say that we were the people of Israel, you couldn't raise your hand and say, "Hey, I want to be a priest." It was passed down by one generational line called the Levites, coming from the line of Aaron, and they were the only people who could be priests. If anybody else wanted to, they couldn't. And if they tried to go into the temple or the tabernacle, they were killed. God smote them. So only specific people could be priests. And part of that is that the Levites, they couldn't work any land. They weren't given any land, but the rest of the tribes of Israel were. Instead, they were given the tabernacle or the temple. And that's a place in ancient times where God's Spirit dwelled. So God was everywhere, but he was especially present in this one place, in the tabernacle. And the priests, the Levites, they would go in to the tabernacle and out from it and tell the people about who God was and what he wanted from them. So the priests were the bridge, the mediators between God and men. They were the bridge that connected the holy presence of God to his people. And it's important, again, that we keep that in mind too as we keep talking about what Peter's telling us. So backtrack a little bit. In Exodus 19, just before the priests were established, God calls the whole nation of Israel royal priests. So in Exodus 19, 5, 6, Moses is on the mountain talking to God, and God says this: "Now if you obey me fully and keep my commandments, then out of all nations you will be a treasure possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So God says to Israel, if you keep my commandments, you will be royal priests. But we know that in the next verse, he tells us that the Levites are going to be especially priests. So when God is telling the Israelites that they are going to be a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, what is he saying and why is he saying it? There are two reasons he's saying what he's saying. The first is that God is telling Israel what they are made to be. They are a people purposed by God to go into God's presence, to exist in God's presence, and by being there, take that blessing of being his presence out to the rest of the world. So God, in revealing himself in a special and unparalleled way to Israel, wanted them to live under him and bring flourishing to the rest of the world. So when he's calling them a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, he's saying that they have a blessing that they should use to bless. They're meant to demonstrate to the rest of the world what it looks like when a nation lives under God's rule in God's way, and how that transforms and change the people who live under it. They were invited by God to worship the one true God and teach other nations to do the same, to act as a bridge between God and men. The contingency there is if they obeyed God's commands, they would be a kingdom of priests, and Israel did not. The biblical narrative continues, and Israel, they just rebel against God in so many ways. They stop worshiping him. They start worshiping idols instead. They devalue human life, which is, human life, again, is made in God's image. And they treated humans with contempt and did not value God or the image of God in people. So when God calls Israel a kingdom of priests, it's because they were made to be, but they continually failed. And this highlights Israel's inability to live for God. The law that God gave them, that was supposed to teach them that way, served more to highlight their sin than to change anything fundamentally about them. It turned out that whatever the problem is with humanity, and we know that problem is sin, it goes much deeper than just acting right. There's a corruption deep in the human heart, and there's no animal sacrifice that the Levites did that could have changed that. There was something fundamentally wrong. So the first reason that God calls Israel to be a kingdom of priests, kingdom of priests, is because it's what they were made to be. The second reason is because of who he's promised them to become, or what he's promised them to become, and more specifically, who they will become like. The narrative goes on, and there are a couple guys who are called into priesthood. Think Moses and David. They had a really special relationship with God. One of the most intimate scenes in the whole Bible is Moses on Sinai talking to God. And David is called a man after God's own heart. But more that they have in common is that they both had the special relationship with God, did something incredible for Israel, then they morally failed and left Israel worse than when they found them. So for David, that looked like sleeping with one of his soldier's wives and then killing that man, the soldier, so he could cover it up. For Moses, he led Israel out of slavery and then into wandering the desert for 40 years, where he rebelled against God and in a moment of weakness and trusted himself more than God. And the people of Israel didn't get to enter the promised land for a very long stretch of that. And after David's rule, the people were eventually divided into two separate nations, and then they became exiles, conquered by other nations. After Moses, they kept wandering for a while and then had to go to war for a long time. So these men and the Levitical priests could not accomplish what God had made them for. They could not redeem the human heart. They couldn't deal with the root issue. So God did it himself. Jesus entered the timeline, and he lived the perfect life that no one could, again, and he died as the perfect sacrifice. So where a normal high priest would enter the temple and sacrifice an animal, Jesus entered the temple himself, entered the timeline, and became the sacrifice. That's so important. Jesus became our royal high priest through becoming our sacrificial lamb. Because Jesus was perfect, like no other high priest was before him, his sacrifice was perfect for taking away sin. And because he was God, his death and consequent resurrection dealt with a fundamental issue in the human heart, the sin and evil that corrupts. Isaiah 53 says it this way: "Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." By his wounds we are healed. Jesus accomplished what no other high priest could by sacrificing himself. He became our priest through his self-sacrifice, and now we are called to do the same. We are called to be a bridge by sacrificing our lives for the sake of others. When Jesus ascended back into the heavens, he promised that he would be with us always, even to the end of the age. And there's a whole picture of how this happens, but what you need to know is that when Jesus ascended, the Holy Spirit came down and started dwelling with his disciples, the people who follow Jesus by faith. And that means the Spirit of God, the presence of God, is with his people. The Spirit of God is with us. And because the Spirit of God is with us, the presence of God, we can be a blessing to the rest of the world because we exist with the presence of God. We become bridges from God to man. And we do it by giving our lives for the sake of others. To be a royal priest means that we behave and we talk like our cosmic high priest, Jesus Christ, would have behaved and talked. That we are his body, a representation of him into the whole world. The Levitical priesthood sacrificed animals. We don't sacrifice animals. Romans 12:1 says that we give our bodies as living sacrifices acceptable to God. That's what we give. We give our bodies. Living as high priests right now means that we offer our time, our talents, our treasures, and yes, our lives, so that Jesus might be known and the earth might be reunited with heaven. We serve those in need, whether that be our neighbor taking the gospel to them, or the man standing in front of the library, the houseless man who needs our attention, who needs a conversation, who needs a meal. We give our lives so that others can know Jesus and heaven can be reunited with earth. We are royal high priests because we act as a bridge between Jesus and men. That's a story we live in and the story we live out. Next, we're a holy nation. And I'm going to move through these pretty quick because I'm taking too long. Holy nation. So if we move back through 1 Peter a bit, to 1 Peter 4 and 5, it says, "As you come to him as living stones, rejected by humankind, but chosen by God and precious to him, You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. So the point I want us to look at right now is being built into a spiritual house. Another word for a spiritual house, the word there, can also be translated into temple or tabernacle, place that God's Spirit dwells. But notice that what he says is that we individually are not the holy house, that we collectively, we are being built into a spiritual house. There is a level of individualization there because we are living stones, he says. But there's something that's more full and especially poignant and beautiful that is the living stones being built together into a whole house where God dwells. So what he's saying is that together we have there's something special about us together that God's presence exists with. So when Peter calls us a nation, he's reminding us of our collective identity, that we are made to live together. This would flash us back to the early church when God tells Abraham he's going to make a nation through them and bless them to be a blessing. The early church, in reading this, they would have known that automatically, but also they would have had no notion of the individualized culture that we live in because they were a collective culture. So they would have understood that had some continuity, that they together were something. And they lived like it in a lot of ways. They shared their meals, they shared their lives, they shared their houses, they lived hospitably to all those who needed it. And in fact, the early church was marked by that. So if you read accounts in early history, in early histories of Rome, one of the things that people really didn't like about the early church is that they were always together, that they were always sharing meals, how they lived together, they were known for saving babies who were abandoned on streets and taking care of widows collectively. It wasn't just one person, it was them collectively doing it. So the church is that temple. We are made to be like that, together, not individually doing those things, but together doing those things. And that is how we are a nation. But there's also that word holy in front of that. There's a disclaimer, they're a holy people. And I'm not going to say a lot about holy. I could, because I really wanted to, but it's kind of tangential. But holy, what you need to know is that it's not primarily a moral word. I know when I first hear holy, I think, I got to act better. I got to be holy. But holy in this context is relational in almost every context, because holiness is a statement that can only be made about God. It's a statement about his perfect power and his perfection ultimately. So it's an attribute of God. So when we call someone or something holy, what we're saying is that it is in a special relationship with God, where the thing that is in relationship with him takes on some characteristic of him. So it's primarily a relational word. To call a person holy is to say that they are close to God and taking on his attributes. Why that's so important, real quick, is when we think about it as a moral word, we get lost. We start trying to just do better. But when we understand that it's drawing close to Jesus, it changes everything. D.A. Carson makes this observation. If we are definitionally his, and the pleasure, privilege, and power of being his work out in our lives behaviorally, then we become holy at a kind of functional level too. So our status, our relationship, are what make us functionally holy. So when Peter calls us a holy nation, he's saying us together represent something of God, that we have a special relationship with God, that holiness, but it's not only that. It's that through us, people are blessed around us. We are blessed to be a blessing. That is the story that we are living as a collected people where God's presence exists, so we can live out the blessing to the world. There's a picture in Ezekiel of a temple, like we talked about, tabernacle, where God's presence is, and out of it's flowing living water. And on each side of the water, there's life springing up. And eventually the river gets to the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea is notorious because nothing can grow around it because it's so salty, hence Dead Sea. But when the river reaches it, burst into life, in it and all around it. And when the church lives together, that's the picture that we are to live out together. We are a holy nation, a people living together to bless the world. And lastly, we are God's special possession. again, this brings us back to the biblical story, but all I'm going to say about this, because this is so overlapping with the other ones, is that we are God's special possession, but we're God's special possession in a way that isn't just, it doesn't have no feeling to it. The author tells us that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising shame. So what is the joy set before Jesus? Jesus tells us. It's to save sinners. For the joy set before us. That means Jesus, Jesus' joy was saving you and me. It's not this dispassionate obligation. Our God had joy in saving us, going through excruciating pain for us. When for him to call us his special possession is for him to say that he loves us so much that he would endure death in a terrible way for me, which is crazy because I know me, and for you. And I imagine you could say the same thing about yourself. We are God's special possession, like actually special. He cares for us, and it's his joy to have us. So, in summary, we are blessed. We are blessed. In God's story, we are a chosen people, not a choice people. We are a royal priesthood meant to be a bridge between God and man. We are a holy nation and a special relationship with God to bless the world around us. And we are chosen people, ones chosen by God for the joy set before him. This is who we are, the story that we are a part of. So the next obvious question is, what are we to do? And the verse tells us, the end of verse 9 says, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness and into his wonderful life. So what does that mean for us? This is where the rubber meets the road. Application. Rubber meets the road. And it means two things. First is draw near. And the second is spread out. Draw near and spread out. In a culture that tells us that our lives are primarily about being self-reliant, becoming people on our own, and comfort, seeking pleasure, we are living in a different story, where we draw near and we spread out. So first, we draw near to Jesus. I hope that you guys have been able to see that God, in his choosing of us, had nothing to do with us, but his love is so overwhelmingly passionate for us that he chose us anyway, that he wants us. And he wants us to draw near to him. And there's a lot of ways this can look. There are a lot of things that you can do. But I think one of the hardest things, honestly, is being quiet, stopping, because that is so countercultural. It's countercultural to stop trying to achieve anything, sit in the quiet, and talk to our God, the one who calls us his special possession. So where the rubber meets the road is drawing near to God, letting your heart still, sitting in the quiet, reading the word, but not even trying to accomplish anything, just being with him and enjoying your status as a son or daughter before him. Draw near to him. And the second part of that is we draw near to each other. In our radically individualized world, in our Western culture, we're told to go do it on our own, figure it out, and then bring what you have figured out to the larger group, and then life will be good. But that's not what our God says, and that's not the story he's invited us into. We are called to draw near to one another, to build each other up in love, to be intimately close with one another, know what's happening in each other's lives, and encourage each other to walk closer to Jesus. So we draw near to one another, not neglecting to meet together, but really, really knowing each other. And that can look like, this is my favorite, and I'm trying to get better at it, honestly. I've been pretty bad at it. But having people over for dinner, food is great. If you want to unite some people, make some friends, invite them for dinner. They'll like you. They will. If you cook them food, they'll like you. Unless you're terrible, but hopefully you're not. So make them food. Make other believers food. And then ask them questions. There are times, some of my friends, I hang out with them, I actually prepare questions ahead of time because I know when I get there, I'll forget to ask important questions. I'll just be like, yeah, we're here. And then we talk about nothing for 2 hours and then I leave and then I don't know anything more about them. So prepare questions if you have to. Invite them over for dinner and spend time really, really investing in one another. And the second piece of this is we spread out. So our blessing from God, our relationship with him, and our relationship to one another isn't meant to be self-contained. It's not a blessing that just stays with us. It's not meant to be a stagnation. But we're a river flowing out. We are a holy temple where God's life, his presence flows out of us and blesses the world around us, like that picture in Ezekiel. That means that we don't sit in pews only, that we don't sit facing each other only, but we collectively go to places like your church is doing in Honduras where the gospel is not, where people don't know Jesus, or where the world does not look like the kingdom of heaven. We go to those places intentionally and we invite people to know Jesus and show them what it is to live after Jesus. This is where giving our lives really, really matters, because people don't want our pittance. They don't want our pity. What they need is our lives and our relationships and our hearts. They need to know that we love them by the way we operate in relationship to them. So that could mean inviting your neighbor who doesn't know Jesus over for dinner, like you are your believing friends. And that's great, because that's not normal. People don't do that anymore. That's really odd. But more than that, I think more challenging is inviting people in the places you already are, like your work or the grocery store you frequent, into your life. Not just saying hi to them, but investing in them and learning about them and having them over for dinner eventually. It means that when we cross paths with our houseless guy who lives in town who sits in front of the library, we don't think of him as nothing or somebody to be passed by and ignored. We actually spend time with him, getting to know him. That's something I'm particularly passionate about. But that's a way that we can bless our community. So we draw near, and we spread out. And that's the story we're a part of. We're a part of a story where we have been blessed so we can be a blessing. And that blessing only happens when we start living practically towards the people around us. So that's my encouragement to you guys, and honestly, my encouragement to myself, that we are blessed and we can experience it right here and now. So draw near and then spread out. I'm going to pray for us. God, you are so good. The ways that you've blessed us, the ways you've chosen us, the relationship you've given us, it's uncomparable. And God, I pray for us, for me, that we get to know that sweetness, that we take time, we stop, and we sit with you. And Lord, I pray that we experience that sweetness of your relationship, and it leads us into deeper relationships with one another, with other believers, and ultimately into the world around us. Would you bring new life, God, fresh life, that only you can, by our willingness to go, even though we don't know the eventual outcome. Jesus, we love you, and we trust you, and we pray all these things in your name. Amen.